Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 17. Follow along as I read. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Pray together. Father, we thank you for this scene this morning in our Story of the Bible series that we have been exploring. After all that we have been through with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, the judges, the kings, the exile, Lord, we're to the point now where your gospel and your Christ, your anointed one, is being presented to all the nations of the world. And we know that that was the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that his offspring, this Jesus, would be a blessing to all the nations. So we thank you that you have brought us in to your people by faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the scriptures this morning as we explore these things in hopes of increasing our faith and of pleasing you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we explored the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and a new companion named Silas visited the churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted in cities like Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. All of these cities were in what today is the country of Turkey. Along the way, Paul and Silas picked up the young Timothy as a helper, and they ventured west across the entire region until they got to the Aegean Sea. That's the sea that separates modern-day Greece from modern-day Turkey. When they got to the coast, God sent Paul a vision, a man from Macedonia who begged Paul to come to help them on the Greek side of the Aegean Sea, opposite where they were. So they complied, and once they arrived there, we saw Paul and Silas go to the city of Philippi and cause an issue with the owners of a demon-possessed slave girl by casting out her demon. They got themselves beaten, thrown into prison, and then released from prison due to an earthquake that God sent in response to their midnight hymn singing. After leaving Philippi, we just read this morning that they came to the city of Thessalonica. There, we saw Paul follow his custom of going to the Jews first in their synagogue in order to preach Jesus to them. As usual, some of the Jews believed, but also as usual, some of the unbelieving Jews stirred up trouble against Paul because of their jealousy for the popularity of his message. You'll remember that in Philippi, a woman named Lydia had shown hospitality to Paul and Silas by letting them use her house as their base of operations. And now, much like Lydia, a man named Jason in Thessalonica now housed Paul and his team as well. But Jason got more than he bargained for by taking Paul in. The unbelieving Jews formed a mob, as we read, and showed up at Jason's front door looking for Paul. When they couldn't find him, they dragged Jason to the city authorities with the charge we just read. They said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king named Jesus." That accusation made the city rulers feel quite uncomfortable. So how did Paul turn the world upside down? Well, his message wasn't just spiritual, we might say. He wasn't preaching some new philosophy or meditation practice or ways to think more positively. He was telling people that a man named Jesus had been physically raised from the dead, that he was now king, and that God would judge the world through him. If you'd been a political leader in that context, Paul's message would likely have grabbed your attention. Wait, who's king? Jesus who? No, Caesar's not going to be happy with that. Can we arrest and kill this Jesus guy before he causes trouble? Wait, He's already been killed because he caused trouble in the first place, and now he's back from the dead causing trouble again. Okay, Jason, we don't know what this is all about, but you're going to have to pay a security bond for this Paul guy. And you'll have to promise that he quits spreading this idea in our city here in Thessalonica. So Jason complies with the ruling and lets Paul know it's probably time to vacate the city. That night, Paul and Cruz sneak out under the cover of darkness. And our reading this morning mentioned them going to Athens next, but I left out a section of the story where they first went to a city called Berea. And there Paul goes to the synagogue first, as usual, and is delighted by the response of the Bereans. Rather than reject and oppose his message, they search the scriptures daily to understand and confirm the things that Paul was teaching them. They did what we all need to be doing, studying the scriptures regularly to ensure that what we're learning is in agreement with the scriptures. But just when Paul's taking encouragement from these studious Bereans, the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica who had ousted him from there now show up in Berea to do the same. And at this point, those helping Paul figure it might be best to get him on a boat and out to sea. So they sailed him about 450 miles down the coast of Greece to Athens, which likely took about 3 to 5 days. As soon as he arrives there, he sends word back with those on the boat to pick up Silas and Timothy and bring them too. But while he's waiting for them to arrive, we read, he spends his time trying to win converts to Jesus in the Jewish synagogue. But he doesn't stop there. He also goes to the marketplace of Athens to share the gospel there with anyone who will listen. Now, if you're hanging out in the marketplace of Athens in the first century, you're going to encounter some philosophers, intellectuals, students, etc. After all, Athens was the place that had produced Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. In our passage, we read that Paul encountered the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And since Luke mentions those two schools of philosophy in this passage, it would be prudent for us to look at a quick snapshot of what the Epicureans and the Stoics taught. Let's start with the Epicureans. They taught that pleasure was the highest good. They believed that the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain should be the primary aims of life. Now, that might seem pretty shallow, but it makes better sense when you know that they also believed that you ceased to exist when you die. There was no afterlife. They believed we are simply material beings made up of atoms that dissolve into nothingness when we die. They also believed that gods existed, but they didn't believe those gods concerned themselves with human affairs, so there was no need to worry about divine reward or punishment after your death. You just cease to exist. So, if that's your belief about God and us, their philosophy made pretty good sense. If I'm going to cease to exist when I die, the best I can hope for is to enjoy myself as much as possible and to minimize my pain as much as possible while I'm here. But it's also interesting that the Epicureans weren't encouraging people to be indulgent with their pleasures or desires. No, rather, they taught that taking pleasure in the simple things of life and avoiding the desires for great fame or wealth were the best avenues to enjoying life. That part of their philosophy doesn't sound too bad. In fact, we can find ideas in the Bible that agree with that. For example, the author of Ecclesiastes seems to agree with the value of enjoying simple pleasures. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 says this, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." The Epicureans could agree with that. Simple pleasures, simply enjoyed. Food, drink, enjoyable work. That's the good life. However, the author of Ecclesiastes goes on to say that the ability to take enjoyment in our food, drink, and work is a gift from the hand of God. He says, apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? The Epicureans had about half the story right. You'll find this kind of half-truth in almost every popular philosophy of man that excludes God. You'll usually find some piece of biblical truth that sounds good and attracts attention, but that's usually paired with a denial of or an ignoring of God. The Epicureans said, take pleasure in the simple and good things of life, but don't worry about the gods. They don't worry about you. You're going to cease to exist when you die, so enjoy the time you have while you're here, while it lasts. Those were the Epicureans. So how about the Stoics? Well, they went a bit deeper than the Epicureans. They believed that pursuing virtue was the highest good. They define virtue as living in harmony with nature and using logic to govern our emotions. Their chief virtues were wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice. That doesn't sound too bad so far. The Bible has plenty to say about wisdom, courage, justice, and temperance. But another central teaching of the Stoics was the idea of accepting your fate calmly, without emotional outbursts or drama. They saw everything that happened to you as ultimately good or for the best, so it was wise to just accept it and to do your best to orient calmly to whatever came your way. They saw wisdom as focusing on what you can control and not worrying about things that you can't control. Well, let's be honest. That idea can be helpful to us on any given day. It sounds right, and that's because it is, so far. But we have to ask the Stoics, how does God play into all this? Well, this is where things get a little dicey. The Stoics were basically pantheists. They believed God was essentially the rational or the logical principle of the universe. The whole of the universe itself was God. So all of us were a part of this God, and that's why it was best to accept our fate. All of us were contributing to the good of the whole. There's much to like about Stoicism, except for one big problem. The God of the Bible isn't one with his creation. He exists outside of his creation. He's a loving God who cares about his creatures, especially those made in his image. Paul could certainly have some meaningful conversations with the Stoics because Paul would later write to the church at Rome saying, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called to his purposes. This is pretty close to the Stoic idea of accepting our fate with one big difference. When we experience difficult things as Christians, we don't accept them calmly as from some faceless, impersonal force that we call fate. No, we accept them from the hand of a loving Father who has promised that everything he sends our way is for our ultimate good. That's much more encouraging than just accepting our fate, isn't it? So, Paul started having conversations with these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in the marketplace in Athens, and they eventually said, we need to take this Paul guy to the Areopagus. So what was that? Well, most cities at the time, like today, had a city council. The Areopagus was a hilltop in Athens where city officials met to govern, and it was also the place where philosophers met to debate. The Greeks called this hill the Areopagus, and the Romans called it Mars Hill. So Paul got the opportunity to preach the gospel in this significant venue that represented the political and the intellectual center of Athens. The image produced on the front of your bulletins this morning depicts this scene of Paul speaking at the Areopagus. The artist Raphael painted this scene as a prototype for a tapestry that was to be woven using his painting as a model. The final tapestry hangs in the Vatican in Rome today. So we've seen a snapshot of what the Epicureans and the Stoics believed. I'm sure other schools of philosophical thought gathered to hear Paul speak on Mars Hill as well. So what did Paul do with this opportunity? How did he address them? What points did he make? Well, we're told that Paul was troubled by the idols that he saw all around the city. The people believed in all sorts of gods and all sorts of philosophies. But the truth of the gospel had not been made known to them. Luke tells us that these Athenians were entirely focused on hearing something new. They were obsessed with novelty. And Paul needed to confront all of those things that diverted them from the truth he was called to proclaim. And that's exactly what he does on Mars Hill. His address to those gathered here is different in nature and content than other things we've heard from Paul thus far. His messages to this point have been to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who were attracted to Judaism. But this is the first address he's made to people who have no interest in Judaism and, in fact, are distracted by countless other belief systems. So what does Paul do in this new context? Well, he starts by acknowledging that they're very religious. You guys have a lot of idols, so you must take the idea of God seriously at some level. That first statement of Paul is a good example of trying to find some sense of common ground with unbelievers when you're talking to them. Paul even found an altar with an inscription that said, "To the unknown God." They were so religious that someone wanted to make sure they got credit for worshiping any god they might not know, so they built this "to whom it may be concerned" altar just to be safe. And Paul used this altar to say, "I'm here to tell you about this God you don't know. He's not some minor deity. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. And he's not like the Epicurean gods who don't concern themselves with humanity. No, he's Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in any temples you've made or can make. There's nothing you can give him that he needs. On the contrary, he's the one supplying everything you need. And not only did he create the world and you, not only does he provide for your needs, he created us with a sense of need to know him so that we would search for him and feel our way toward him." Notice the picture he's painting. Sounds like a blind person feeling their way around in the dark for something solid they can hold on to. But Paul told them that this God is actually not far from any one of us because we are his offspring. That statement is Paul's way of introducing the biblical idea that all people are made in the image of God. In fact, he grabs that idea of our being God's offspring from the ancient Greek poet Aratus, with whom his audience would have been familiar. And Paul uses that point of connection to say that since God has designed us for relationship with him, no idol fashioned by human hands captures who he is properly. You can't represent him with gold, silver, or stone. Paul ends by saying that God had shown mercy to them by excusing their times of ignorance when they worshiped all of these idols and these false philosophies, but that things have changed now. Now, Paul said, he's calling you to repent of these things because he has set a time to judge the world in righteousness by the man of his choosing named Jesus Christ, his anointed one. He told them God had given assurance of all these things by raising Jesus from the dead. Well, Paul's recorded address to the Athenians ends there because mentioning the resurrection from the dead provoked some resistance, which is no surprise when you're talking to people like the Epicureans who didn't believe in an afterlife. But Luke tells us that though some mocked, others wanted to hear more. In fact, we're told that Paul's address resulted in some converts, including a man who was one of the rulers of Athens, Dionysius the Areopagite. And that ends our scene for today, which prompts our usual question, what does this all mean for us? Well, I couldn't help but notice the similarities between the Athenians and our own noisy culture. They were obsessed with staying up to date with whatever was new. And that impulse seems to be an almost incurable condition in our day. How much time do we spend in an average week looking around for what's new? What's new politically? What's new to watch for entertainment? What's new on social media? What's the new podcast, the new book, the new style, the new cuisine, etc., etc.? Of course, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. It's our obsession with and favoring of a constant stream of newness that creates the problem. For example, if I challenged you to fast from searching for or looking at anything new this week, could you do it? Secondly, similar to the Athenians, our idols distract us from properly focusing on the true God. We focus on the creations of man rather than our Creator. And those creations of man don't have to be physical objects. We can be just as distracted with new ideas as the philosophers in Athens were on any given day. We can also be distracted by our idols, and those can take many, many forms. John Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. So what are yours? You're not sure? A good question to ask yourself is, what makes me angry most easily? Are you like the Epicureans who might get angry if someone robbed them of pleasure or caused them pain? Are you like the Stoics who highly valued their peace, quiet, and the absence of emotional drama? That's an idol for me, by the way. Or maybe you're a worshiper of mammon who gets angry when you feel like someone's messing with your money. Idols take many forms, and God calls us to turn away from them and toward the one he has chosen to judge the world in righteousness. That's how we'll turn the world upside down, by focusing on the one who gave his body and shed his blood for us so that we could truly become the sons and daughters of God the Father. Let's pray and ask the Father to make him the only object of our worship this week. Father, thank you for choosing the man, Christ Jesus, to judge the world in righteousness. A man who is not unfamiliar with our infirmities and weakness. A man tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Thank you for the mystery of his offering himself as a sacrifice in our place. Help us to shed our distractions and idols so that we can focus fully on him. Fill us with awe and gratitude as we meditate on him this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.